Hallelujah.
May his name be praised. Please find in your Bibles the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to be Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. If you don't know where that is, go to Psalms and Proverbs and take a right. Or begins with an E if you're putting it on your cell phone. That'll be okay too. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. Thank you so much for the praise and worship today. You all have done well. Thank you to our leaders, our praise band, and appreciate them. Both services, great worship that has taken place today. I know that the Lord is honored. Listen, it really is getting close to 11:15, 11:30 here, and your body may be saying it's 12:15 or 12:30, and you may be thinking about something to eat. Don't do it, okay? Let's be hungry for the Word. Stay focused. We'll be in it. But we're glad that you've come here today. We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And this now is the word of God. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil of which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea's not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Your search for meaning in life will never be found apart from a relationship from the God who's made himself known through the living Lord Jesus Christ. It is the message of our text today. It's the message of Ecclesiastes. Let me say it again to make sure you know it. It is that your search for meaning in life will never be found, never be satisfied, apart from knowing the God who has revealed himself through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, since that's the message, maybe we should go now. That is the passage that we're going to learn for us today. But listen, you've taken a bath, you've dressed up, you've come today, so we might as well look a little bit further as we come and take a look at this passage. You know, there's some great beginnings to great books of the Bible. If you look back in Genesis, in the beginning, God. Now, that's a great beginning to the very first book, isn't it? If you think of Joshua, the book of Joshua begins by saying, after the death of Moses, the Lord said to Joshua, get ready to cross the Jordan River. So anticipating what's going to take place there. Job is the book that we were in not too long ago. And it begins in the land of Uz. There lived a man whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. And then the New Testament, the great gospel of John. John begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Of course, the Word being Jesus. And then when he wrote his first letter, 1 John, he said, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the Word of life. These are some great beginnings to the great books of the Bible. Of course, every book is God's Word, great book. But I want you to consider how this book begins. In another translation, chapter 1 and verse 2 of Ecclesiastes actually says this. In the NIV, it says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Well, my goodness, what are we supposed to do with those words? Can we get ready to get depressed? Not hardly. For what we'll need to understand is this is the conclusion of those who are looking at life without a godly perspective. This is one of the books that's part of the wisdom literature of the Bible. Now, normally I don't like to know like what's going to happen at the end of a book that I may be reading, or I don't want to know what's going to happen maybe at the end of a game that I might be watching, a ball game particularly, and I want to, even if I'm recording it, I want to wait to see what is the end. And often I will record ball games, and in fact I'll start about 30 minutes later if I'm watching it at home so that I can fast forward through the commercials, and if I time it just right, then I'll find myself just at the ninth inning or just at the fourth quarter, just at the right time. The other day I was watching one about 20-30 minutes behind perhaps, And suddenly someone who was in the room who shall remain nameless was looking at their phone, and suddenly the score had popped up, said, "Oh, the score is such and such." Well, I said, "Thanks for the update." In this case, you will want to know the end of this book. You'll want to know the end of the story that Solomon gives for us before you read it. I want you to go now to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We read the first 11 verses in one. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 18 and following. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 8 and following. Verse 8 reads like the beginning. "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "all is vanity." So Solomon ended the book with the way in which he began, but here he is helping us to be able to understand the purpose or the meaning in life and answer to that question. Verse 9 says, "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying, arranging many proverbs with great care." So here's the preacher. Listen, he's not only wise, he's teaching people knowledge. And how's he teaching it? He's teaching it through the Proverbs. Well, we spent some time in Proverbs. If you've been reading in Proverbs lately, you may have noticed that it seems like all the Proverbs are kind of randomly selected in every chapter that is there. But actually, Solomon writes it is there with great care, and every proverb is exactly where it needs to be. Verse 10, Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10 reads like this: "The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth." So here was Solomon speaking about himself. He said that he wrote words of delight. What, did you find delight while reading Proverbs? I think we did, maybe in many cases. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 15, he wrote, "A quarrelsome wife is as annoying as a constant dripping on a rainy day." Do you think he was trying to make a joke about that? I mean, if anybody would know, Solomon may would. He had 700 wives. Fortunately, I am not familiar with that term. But also, he said, "Kind words," in Proverbs 16:24, "kind words are like honey, sweet to the soul, healthy for the body." He wrote words of truth. These are true words like the rest of Scripture. Now, the last few verses in the book of Solomon are written in third person, as if someone else is writing what's taking place there. Most of what's being written in Ecclesiastes, or much of it, is in first person. He's saying, "I did this, I found this out, I was trying this." But this is like an autobiography, and we come to his conclusions. He said, now third person, he's not first person any longer, because he does not want the spotlight to be on himself, but on someone else. Notice in verse 11, it says, "The words of the wise are like goads," goads meaning to prod us into the right direction, "and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings." In other words, you can hang your hat on it. Here's a nail. This is where you can put the truth. This is what is right. In the last part of that verse, it says, "They are given by one shepherd." Well, Proverbs 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd." John wrote in John 10 that Jesus is the good shepherd. In Hebrews 13, Jesus is the great shepherd. And then in verse 12, he says, "My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books. There is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." Well, that wearying in study probably we can relate to. But he wasn't saying that reading was wrong or that study was wrong. But when we read or study or believe anything that is contrary to God's truth, that it is vanity. It's meaningless. And then verse 13, "The end of the matter, all that's been heard." Wait for it. Here it comes. This is what Solomon's been building up to in his book. He says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." We've talked a lot about the meaning of holy fear. We might remember that Proverbs actually began by saying that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Godly fear is a great reverence and awe for the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sustainer, so that we might be able to want to follow Him and place our faith in Him in great submission. So this is the conclusion. This is what Solomon has discovered and wants to tell you and me. Fear God and keep His commandments. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And then in verse 14, he says, "For God's will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Judgment is coming. Every secret deed, good or evil. And here's the thing. For all those who are in Christ, for those who have placed their trust in Jesus, there is judgment, but Jesus took it for you. It's not that there's no judgment. It's not that there's no penalty to be paid. We just know that Christ has taken that penalty and he's taken that judgment for us when he went to the cross for you and me. He took our place. So what should you do? Particularly if you're in Christ, you know Jesus as your Savior and Lord. You're free from judgment. You have true freedom that is found in Jesus. We know what Christ has done, and because of that, what should you do? We just read it. Fear God and keep his commandments. Now remember, this is the kind of fear that draws us close to the Lord and does not make us run away. There you go. This is the conclusion from God's word today. We can sing our last song and we can go home. Well, but you did get an extra hour of sleep last night, and you're here. We got blanks to fill out. And just in case you're hankering for more, or maybe you want to talk about the specific ways in which Solomon wrote so that we might be able to learn how to apply this passage, we want to hear maybe more on this subject. Now, if all you get is the fact that we are to fear God and keep his commandments, trust and obey, it would be okay. But I think we've got a little bit more. Besides now that we know the conclusion, you're really now to read and understand the book. Solomon is the writer of Ecclesiastes, though his name is never mentioned. We know from verse 1, there's only one son of David who was king in Jerusalem and king over all of Israel besides David and Saul. And we know that that was Solomon because after Solomon, the kingdom was divided. Solomon is the writer of Proverbs also. You may know that he's the writer of the Song of Solomon, which are on either side of the book of Ecclesiastes. So we have the book of wisdom in Proverbs. We have the book of love, which is the Song of Solomon. And then right in between that, we have the book on vanity or no satisfaction. No satisfaction found without God. Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes is sometimes called, has the title of the preacher. See if you can get the relationship of that. Ecclesiastes comes from the word ecclesia, meaning assembly. You see ecclesia in Ecclesiastes. It's the same word from where we get the word church. Preacher means one who speaks before an assembly. Now notice in verse 1, Solomon called himself in Hebrew the preacher or the assembler. It could be considered an autobiography about Solomon's experience away from God. And the interesting thing is that when he writes, he's writing to God's people. In particular, he's writing to the Jewish people. But how could they consider life meaningless? Now, the word vanity seems to be a key word that's used here, sometimes translated as meaningless. It occurs 38 times. It means emptiness, no purpose or no goal. In other words, the writer is saying from the human perspective, life is a bag full of nothing. Now, the word is hard actually to translate. It can also mean mist, or kind of like when it is cold and you can see your breath when you begin to speak, when you go outside, and then suddenly it goes. One student of the Bible talking about this particular word that's used so often in this book, it's like a kid that is chasing bubbles outside in his backyard, and finally when he comes and he catches one and pops it, this is what's left. It's vanity. Why would God's people need to hear about that? Well, this is written to believers who sometimes have the same struggles as non-believers who know God but have forgotten or need to be reminded about a vital relationship with God is like. Every person on this planet has probably experienced something of what Solomon has experienced. Sometimes it happens, sometimes after a particular personal failure. Sometimes it could happen after weeks or months or even years of effort that goes down the drain. Sometimes it could happen during the midst of a humdrum day or maybe even in particular extreme busyness. But there's another time that this may happen, maybe that this might be most disconcerting of all, after our fondest dreams perhaps have been realized or our goals have been accomplished, if they are of an earthly nature, what we thought would be of great satisfaction may leave us with an empty feeling. I've heard many a testimony from an athlete or an actor or a singer or a politician who had achieved everything that they were wanting, everything that they were looking for, but when they had, they felt empty because it did not bring them the satisfaction that they had hoped. While we're used to passages giving us instructions and encouragement, perhaps from a more positive perspective, Solomon actually, in Ecclesiastes, gives us a godly conclusion, sometimes from a negative viewpoint. But nevertheless, it's a realistic view of understanding of what life is like when we keep God out of the center. So what makes us different from all other creatures who in our, it is our search for meaning? Animals live from moment to moment. They basically respond to their environment. Usually they are satisfied as long as basic needs are met. Solomon's conclusion are not those of an atheist who does not believe in God, but it's in search from a person who's in search of for meaning in life. And Solomon looks at many aspects of life that people want to find satisfaction in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to look at four of those. And one of those is, you'll never find satisfaction in work alone. His first conclusion that Solomon writes, you'll never find satisfaction in work alone. Think for a moment what our culture teaches to what gives meaning to life. It's advertised. A cold beer gives gusto and makes everybody happy. This sport utility vehicle, if you buy this, this will take you where no man has ever gone before. If you want to have meaning for your life, for your dog, you need to buy a Nissan pickup truck because dogs love pickups. If you buy the right kind of clothes, you'll attract the right kind of people. They finally had to take, and maybe some of you may not remember, but Joe Camel, or Joe Cool, he was the one for the Camel cigarettes, and they finally, by legislation, said that it was attracting too many teenagers to cigarettes. In our culture, this is the way we tend to find meaning. How do we get these things? What do? Even as parents or as concerned adults, we tell our children, well, you need to be sure you get good grades so that you might be able, if you choose, that you might be able to go to school, so that you might be able to graduate, so that you might be able to get a good job. It doesn't really matter if the job has meaning or not, but you want to be able to have the end result, which is the same, which is money to buy. But Solomon asks, what do you gain from toil? Or what do you gain from work in chapter 1 and verse 3? Any kind of work. My goodness, you clean the house, 30 minutes later, it's still dirty. You cut the grass, mow the lawn, 2 days later, the weeds are back. Most of our earthly labor, if we leave God out of the equation, it has no permanent value. We work to get ahead, to get the stuff that our culture sells will bring us satisfaction and meaning, only to find that those things don't last. Those things wear out and break. And probably, if we thought about it, maybe the biggest ripoff that we have in our particular culture is the purchase of the new car. After all, it's the second largest, for most of us, the second largest purchase that we make outside of the iPhone. I'm sorry, I mean buying a house. At least when you buy a house, depending on the location and the upkeep, it can be an investment to be able to sell later. But you buy a $45,000 automobile, you lose $10,000 when you come off the lot. And let's say you keep it and you drive it for 10 years, 200,000 miles, and we think, you know, look, I've had this car for 10. But is 10 years really a long time? And I'm sure the ladies don't do it, but the men sometimes say, well, I've got this old truck, and I've got it, and it's got 380,000 miles on it. I've had it for 19 years. And we kind of brag about that thing. Well, how much did you sell it for? $150. Well, that's not really much, is it? So do we not buy cars? Do we not buy the things that we need or even want? That's not the message here. The Bible is very clear about people needing to work. If a man does not work, let him not eat. The message is that work and the things that you can buy and accomplish with it will not bring satisfaction to your life apart from God. The search for meaning is not found in your earthly labor. Even if you have the dream job and everybody that you work with considers you very important to those whom you work, nothing that you can accomplish will have lasting value, will bring ultimate satisfaction. Because, friends, you were made for greater things. So the only satisfaction you'll have in work is by committing your work to the Lord. The only satisfaction you will have in work is by committing your work to the Lord. Solomon actually had a great deal to say about a good work ethic. He talked about not being lazy. He talked about consider the ant and other animals and the way in which they work. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, our focal book for today, it says this. Solomon wrote, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you're going. Did I tell you Solomon sometimes had a negative way to make a positive point? The New Testament tells us, whatever you do, do it with all your heart. Do it for the Lord and not for men. Remember that you will get your reward from the Lord. Your job may truly be something that you are using to pursue kingdom purposes. You may truly be doing something, and it may be though that your job is helping others or opening doors in order to share the gospel. It may be the job that you have is so that you might be able to pay the bills, that you might be able to take care of others, that you also might be able to use kingdom work for outside and the gifts and the giving that you give. But regardless, you can do it for the Lord and work as if you're working for the Lord. One pastor's wife had an office job to where it was a terrible work environment. She was treated unfairly. Abusive and filthy language was frequent. Sexist and unclean jokes were part of the norm. She prayed that she might be able to find another job. Not too long later, there was another job that was offered to her. More pay, more benefits, Christian company. All or most believers who were living in that company. You think that she would have jumped at that job, but the Lord tugged at her heart, and she realized that if she left that office, there would be no Christian influence that would be left in that office, and so she stayed. And the environment in the office did change, though it was never perfect. I guess I'm the only one that's able to work in a perfect place. Now, we know that that's not true. If it were true, I'd be the first one to leave because of my imperfections. There is no perfect job. There's no perfect work to be done. But there is a perfect Savior who wants to use you and your abilities and wants to use us to accomplish His will. Then Solomon tells us to consider, you will never find satisfaction in nature alone. You'll never find satisfaction in nature alone. Fortunately, most of us look at nature and see it from a godly perspective. We see the grandeur and the beauty of it. We see the change of seasons, new life being born. But look at it for just a moment from the eyes of Solomon, who had gotten far away from God. We read it just a moment ago in chapter 1. He saw nature as nothing but kind of spinning its wheels. While we move from one generation to the next, we recognize there are redwoods in Northern California, been around since the time of Christ. Geologists say that they have rocks that are a million years old, although the earth is not that old. He's expressing the significance of man, Solomon is, and the monotony of nature. Speaking of daylight savings times, Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 5 says that the sun rises, sun goes down just to come up again. You do know that we have the same amount of sunlight regardless of what time your clock goes off every day. We just fooling ourselves into thinking that we have more or less sunlight depending on when we changed our clock. The amount of sunlight we have cannot be changed. Solomon talks about the wind. With the wind, it's not the monotony, but it's the unpredictableness of it. Meteorologists have to be the best paid people in the world with the most sophisticated gadgets for them to be just maybe at times giving their best guess. Some are better than others. But notice, it's monotonous and unpredictable, Solomon says there about nature. From an ungodly perspective, nature brings no satisfaction. Even the rivers that flow into the sea, they never fill up. The water just returns from where it came. I think most of us probably see nature from a more positive aspect, don't we? We love beautiful scenery. We love the colorful fall leaves. We love to look at mountains and valleys and lakes and beaches and thankful for what God has made. There are many people maybe involved that in hunting or fishing or golfing or mountain climbing or whatever certainly love to be out in nature. There have been many who have said to me, I know you don't see me often on preacher on Sunday. That's my day to be out in nature. That's where I'm worshiping, outside in nature. And I truly hope that they really are. But our problem is that we may find ourselves to where we're worshiping creation and not necessarily the Creator. So the only satisfaction you'll have in nature is by recognizing nature and people were created to bring glory to God. Nature and people were created to bring glory to God. We had a group from our church that were to go to the Holy Land this year. Obviously, we were not able to go because of the things that are happening there in the Holy Land. The trip is still on, just the dates to be determined. One day we do hope to get there. Now, I have been there before. It was about 40 years ago in which I was able to go to the Holy Land. And the difference in the contrast between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea is pretty remarkable. there at the Sea of Galilee, there surrounding that, it's green, lush, and trees and hills. The Dead Sea, which is the lowest point on earth, always about 10 or 20 degrees hotter than it is there. It's about 100 miles south of the Sea of Galilee. And Sea of Galilee is teeming with fish, close to 30 different kinds of species. There's nothing living in the Dead Sea because of its hyper-salty content. And you can't sink in the Dead Sea. You can jump in it, and a lot of people have, and you just kind of float to the top. One reason it's super salty is because the water flows in from the Jordan River, but it never floats out. It just becomes more salty. Do you think Solomon had this in mind when he was talking about that in chapter 1 about water flows, but it never gets filled up or overflows? Did they know about evaporation then? Well, maybe Solomon did, as the wisest man who ever lived. But so before Jesus, the water evaporates, the wind blows to the north, and then it rains again from the water that comes out of the Dead Sea, flows to the north, it rains again on the Sea of Galilee and northern there in the mountains and the hills, and flows down the Jordan River into the Sea of Galilee, and then flows down again to the Dead Sea. Thousands of years that's been happening. The water evaporates, wind blows to the north, clouds then rain on the Dead Sea, on the Sea of Galilee, and on the mountains there, the tributaries, they all come down the Jordan River, flows back down again and again and again. Solomon probably see that as monotonous. But two things here: that if you get baptized into the Jordan River, you're being baptized into the same water that Jesus was baptized, literally. But also we see, if all things are to bring glory to God, that if you are like the Dead Sea, in which there's only something that comes in and nothing that flows out, no glory that is given to God, as you were created to do and all nature was created to do, we'll be much more like the Dead Sea, completely lifeless, instead of beautiful, teeming with life like the Sea of Galilee. But here's another conclusion from Solomon. If you got your Bibles open, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Solomon says, I said in my heart, come now, I'll test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this was also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. Then look on down to verse 9, Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 9. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Solomon concludes for us, you'll never find satisfaction in pleasure alone. You'll never find satisfaction in pleasure alone. Worldly pleasure will never bring you the satisfaction you want or desire, not even your personal accomplishments without God. Solomon's conclusion is that history just repeats itself. There's nothing new under the sun. He didn't discount new discoveries or inventions, only that nothing new in history could bring the deep and abiding satisfaction that man is searching for. Some would say that now that we are in the computer age and maybe some of today's perversions, that we've created a new way to sin. Not really. Man's been sinning in the same ways for all time. We may have a new way of looking at sin, but sin is still sin. Like water flowing to the sea and the sea is never full, so sinful pleasure is never satisfied. Still, in our culture and for many people, it's like I saw on this t-shirt. He who dies with the most toys wins, as if that was the purpose in life. Get all that you can for you and yours. But then I saw this t-shirt. He who dies with the most toys still dies. Even if you and I could find real satisfaction for all of our days in this life, with what this world has to offer, one day there will be a reckoning. But Solomon gave testimony, and many others have as well. The things of this world will not bring you lasting satisfaction. He tried it, and it has not found satisfaction. He uses the word again. It only leads to vanity, a bag full of nothing. But he gives us an alternative. Solomon, king of Israel, who decided he would strive after all the pleasures of this world. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. He had more treasures than the world had ever seen. He had built palaces and showplaces, all while striving after other gods of his foreign wives. This is his last will and testament, hopefully with a repentant heart, though we do not know for sure. But one of his conclusions is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 15, to where it says, "And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." Maybe for us to understand this, we need to understand a New Testament passage which is similar, in which Jesus told a parable about the rich man building bigger barns and never thinking of anyone else. Luke chapter 12 and verse 19, he says, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But the very next verse says, "But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you." In Solomon's case, he was saying, instead of being in the pursuit of more, enjoy what God has provided. It's okay. It's okay to have joy while on earth with the things that the Lord has provided, as long as you remember who has provided it and his purposes, that we might be able to serve God and serve others and not put yourself first. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, the last chapter again. We read the last part of that, but the verse 1 says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them." Have you ever heard somebody give a testimony of being far away from God and a testimony of what life was like as they were pursuing the world before they came to Jesus or came back in a right relationship with Jesus? And when they were through, it sounded like they were having a lot more fun away from Jesus. Solomon says, it was not better. While you're young, chapter 12 and verse 1 says, or while you can, turn away from evil and turn to the Lord. Don't do as he has done. The only satisfaction you will have in pleasure is by thanking the Lord for his provision and his purposes. Enjoy all that the Lord provides, knowing the greatest pleasure is doing that which pleases him. And there are many parts of Ecclesiastes that do have a positive appeal, a positive nature. You know some of those. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1, where it says, "For there everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven." You remember that? A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, time to harvest, time to tear down, time to build up. Then Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 4, I call it the Kevin Bacon or the Footloose passage, I guess. And a time, no, you know, no, they didn't make any noise about that in the first service either. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Then look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. To where it says, he's made everything beautiful in its time. Doesn't that sound positive? Also, he's put eternity in the man's heart, yet so that he cannot find what God has done from the beginning to the end. He has set eternity in the heart of everyone. In other words, he has made us. It is the greatest summary of what it means to be made in the image of God. He's made us not for the things of this world, but he's made us for the things of God, and so that we might be able to yearn to have a relationship with him. Therefore, you'll never find satisfaction in religion alone. You'll never find satisfaction in religion alone. Religion has to do with rules and regulations and what you must do in order to achieve something. Religion does not bring satisfaction or meaning in life. It's not about attendance or giving or sacrifice in order to achieve goodness. It's about something else. And Solomon helps us with that. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 in verse 9 says this, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil." And then verse 12 says, "And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." Let us know that we were made for companionship and relationships, and not just human relationships. And then Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 1. I know we're skipping around lots of verses here, but let me give you one more. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 1 says, "Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days." Cast your, have you heard that verse before? I knew that I'd heard it and I was familiar with it, but I came across it again, wasn't sure where it was found until we were doing 100 days of reading. And we were reading through Ecclesiastes. There it is, "Cast your bread upon the waters." I have no idea what that means. But I'd heard it before. I'd like to know what it means. So I looked up to see what others were saying about this verse and come to find out, nobody knows what it means. Exactly. I'm sure that Solomon does. And it could have been that Solomon, who had lots of ships, is talking about putting ships with grain in them on the waters and sending them off, and after many months they would come back after trading with many treasures. Or it could be actually casting seed upon marshy ground or where there's much water, and that could even be something that continues to grow. I think it does have something to do with being generous. Regardless, it helps us to know it is the opposite of doing nothing. We must do something in order that we might have that growing relationship with Jesus that has nothing to do with religion. I've always had maybe a sense of adventure. Missions I'm attracted to be able to go to places and be able to see where God is working different places around the world. With Jesus, may we always have a sense of adventure to see how God's going to be at work in order to accomplish His will. Even when it seems impossible, even when it seems unlikely, may we never, I pray that I may never lose. I pray that this church may never lose that sense of adventure in order to say, "Lord, what's next?" Because the only satisfaction you will have in religion is by turning away from religion and turn to a growing relationship with Jesus. Turning away from religion and turning to a growing relationship with Jesus. You know how I told you we could understand this book a whole lot better if we knew the very last part of the book? And we found, hopefully you've already found that that's true. If we know what the conclusion is and know the last part of the book, it was sure easier to understand. Well, next time you're finding yourself at a place and you're thinking that all is meaningless, all is vanity, or wondering what the meaning of life is, remember that you've already been given the conclusion. You know that Jesus is the great conqueror. You know the victory has already been won. You know the scripture tells us that He's coming again. And so nothing is meaningless that we do for all those who are in Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, also we have concluded that without Christ, life has no meaning. But you need to know that with Christ, that the Lord is seeking to draw people to Himself. He wants to use you, those who are in Christ, in order that other people might be able to see the meaning that is found in knowing who Jesus is and knowing that He already has a plan for each one of us, has a plan for what's going to be taking place in this world. He has a plan that we can rely on. May we follow Him. Let's pray together. Father God, we come to You now. We give You praise for Your holy name, recognizing that You are the one that we can draw to. We pray, Father, that we might truly understand what holy fear is all about. May we give You all the reverence and all that is deserved. May it be because of the reverence that we have for You that we want to walk closer to You, to learn more about You through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we might sometimes have the feelings of life and different things, whether they have meaning or not. We might have the feeling even sometimes of dissatisfaction, but may we through faith declare that we know the one who is the living God and we can put our faith and trust in You. We pray, Father, those who may not know You as Lord and Savior, that today might be the day that they call upon You. If there's someone here, someone listening that has yet to place their faith in You. We pray for our church, Father. We pray for our nation. We know it's an important week in the vote of our nation. And so, Father, we pray for believers to participate in the vote that's going to take place. We certainly pray for the one that You and the ones that You want to be voted into. We know that no one comes into leadership positions or government positions without Your say-so. So we pray for that. But we mainly pray, Father, that regardless of what happens, we know that you're going to be at work. We pray for a great awakening to take place, revival in our land, seeing more and more people turning to you. We pray that it may begin with the church being on fire for you. We lift up these prayers in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Would you please stand? We'll be singing our hymn of decision or song of decision today. And as we sing, we encourage you to follow the Lord's direction in your life. If you need to give your heart and life to Jesus, or maybe you have, but you've never made that public, you need to come today and make that public or come for baptism. If you'd like to come and pray with us, some of our ministry teams on the front row, we're worshiping alongside. Just come stand alongside us and we'll be glad to pray with you. If you'd like to join the church, this is one of the times and one of the ways in which you can do that. You just come. Let us know you want to become part of the Parkway family, and we'll tell you the next steps from there. But you come as the Lord, as we sing together.